Okay, please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 9 through 20 this morning. Romans chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 9. There the Word of God says this: "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, how it so clearly teaches us, Lord, of who we are, Lord, what we are apart from your grace. Lord, by nature, children of wrath. And Lord, while these passages are difficult and hard for us to digest, Lord, they reveal to us a very shocking reality. Yet, Lord, how necessary are they for our wisdom and for our salvation? For Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. He did not come to save the righteous, but sinners. And Lord, we must first be convinced that we are sinners before we will come to him for salvation. So Lord, teach us today. Lord, teach us of who we are. Lord, of what we would be apart from the grace of God. Lord, that we might boast not in ourselves, Lord, not in our own righteousness, but Lord, that we might boast in Christ and in Christ alone. Lord, that he would be our salvation, our hope, and our peace. So Lord, point us to him today. And Lord, help us to, Lord, glory in the gospel. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, the passage before us today is very, very important, for it contains perhaps the most succinct, compact, direct teaching in the Bible concerning the nature of man. This is a summarization of what the Bible teaches concerning man in his natural state, right? And this is concerning us in our natural state, right? Is man naturally or basically good, or does the Bible teach that man is basically evil? This is the million-dollar question, right, that the Bible is addressing, and one that we must have the right understanding on. We must have the proper understanding of this issue, or we cannot understand the gospel, right? It's just like the doctor. The most important job that the doctor does is diagnosing the ailment, diagnosing the disease. If he does not properly diagnose the ailment, then he is not going to subscribe the proper remedy. He's not going to be able to help them. And this is how it is with the Bible and with man. We have to diagnose and treat and understand what man is in order to give him the proper remedy, right? This is why it's so important. This is why the apostle has spent 3 chapters making this point, proving that mankind is utterly sinful. And so we must understand this. If we are going to teach salvation, if we are going to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we must have a proper understanding of mankind, of human nature, of sin, of what man is by nature. We must know what the Bible says about these things, right? What the Bible says, not what man says, amen, not what the opinions of men are, not what the modern philosophy is, not what the speculations of men are, but what does God say? Right? What is God's assessment of human nature and of mankind? And this is what this passage teaches us. It tells us this is what God sees when he looks at men. This is what he sees. And this is why in 2 Timothy 3, it says that it is the scriptures, the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The scriptures, They are the ones that make you wise. They make us wise for salvation. And a part of the wisdom that the sacred writings give to us is they give us a correct understanding of our own nature, of our sin, and of our condemnation. And this is why we must submit to the Word of God. We cannot rely on human philosophy or human speculation. We cannot trust the so-called preceptions of men regarding the human nature. Now, the popular belief today in the modern world and in our own day, and oftentimes you'll find this in the church as well, is that man is basically good, or that man is partially good. Either man is wholly good or man is partially good, right? This is what people believe. And that as long as people do enough good things, that as long as they're good enough, as long as they keep their feet from gross sin, then everything's going to be okay. And if their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, then they're all going to go to heaven. Now, we're going to read this passage and talk about it at length. And how could anyone, after reading this, ever conclude that man is basically good or that man is even partially good? Right? Amen. This shows us here that man is altogether corrupt, that man is wholly and completely evil and depraved. Right, to teach that man is good in any regard is to contradict the clear teaching of what the Bible says. Right, so any idea that man is good or any idea that man in his sin has only been partially corrupted, these things are contrary to the Bible. And yet, these ideas have plagued the church for many, many years. For generations, they have plagued the church. The teaching of Pelagianism. Pelagianism is a heresy that teaches that man is good, that the fall of Adam did not impact every man, and that man comes into the world with a nature that is basically good, and all he has to do is act upon that nature, and he can have salvation. But not only Pelagianism, but Arminianism, which is Pelagianism's ugly stepsister, right? This idea also teaches, they'll say, well, yes, no, man is sinful, but man's sin has not so completely incapacitated him that he's not able to respond to the gospel. That yes, man has sinned, but sin has only partially corrupted man. There still remains a part of man that is untainted and unaffected by sin, right? There remains an island, a small island in the free will of man. And as long as the man exercises that free will, then he can have salvation. Yes, man is sick, but he's not dead. He's on his deathbed, but he has just enough strength to rise up and take hold of God. And as long as he does that, as long as he accesses that little bit of good within him, then he will take hold of salvation. But this is not what the passage is teaching. Amen. The passage before us today doesn't teach this. How could anyone read this and conclude that man is either basically good or that man is even partially good? There's no way, because it teaches that man is wholly and completely corrupt and depraved. And this is, again, the very heart of the gospel. This is the first step, the very foundation, right? This is what he's been talking about for three chapters. Everyone believes and understands that the book of Romans is the clearest, most succinct teaching of the gospel found in the Bible by the Apostle Paul. And yet he spends the first three chapters of the book in talking about the gospel, dealing with nothing other than the sin of man, proving this point over and over again. So if we don't understand this, we cannot understand the gospel. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. This is the problem. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't judge men. Don't form opinions of men based upon your own knowledge. Trust in the Lord. Go to the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? So what does it say? Let's look at our passage again, verses 9 and 10. He says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. Here he turns back to his main argument, right? Verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3 are like a parenthesis where he deals with the objections that are going to be raised concerning the things that he's been teaching in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. Now he turns back to the main point of his argument and he asks the question, are we Jews any better off? Now notice in this that the apostle does not exclude himself from the common lot. He says, are we Jews? Right? He himself is a Jew, and he's not saying, are you Jews any better off? He says, are we Jews any better off? So he includes himself in this teaching. Right? The condemnation that he pronounces upon the world because of sin is not a condemnation that he himself is absent from or that does not apply to him. But he understands that when he says this about human nature, that it also applies to even the Apostle Paul. He includes himself in it. This is what he would be, he understands, apart from the grace of God. Now, the difference between chapter 3, verse 1 and chapter 3, verse 9. Right? In chapter 3, verse 1, he says that the Jews have an advantage. Right? Then he says, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? He says, much in every way. He says on every side, the Jews have an advantage because they were entrusted with the oracles of God. The advantage of the Jew lies in the fact that they have received the word of God. And in their reception of the word of God, they have been placed in a position of preeminence, a position of prominence regarding the nations of the world. The Jews have been raised above the other nations in the fact that they and they alone have been given the word of God. They've received the oracles of God. The prophets of God have come primarily to the Jewish people and have instructed them in the wisdom of God, in the ways of God. So in this regard, they have moved ahead of the other nations. But this is not because of anything in them, right? This preeminence is a gift that has been granted to them by God. It is a gift of grace given to them from God. It is God who gave it to them. It's not that they merited it. It's not that they earned it. It's not that this group of people was different than all the other nations of the world. That was not the case at all. When God found Abraham, what was Abraham doing? Was he not an idol worshiper just like everyone else? What made the difference is that God called him. God chose him. God chose him and brought him out of that lifestyle and gave him his grace and then gave him his covenant. So everything that they have has been given to them as a gift from God. So in terms of grace, in terms of benefits, the Jews are above other nations. But what about in terms of nature? That's what he's talking about here. And that's what he's been talking about in chapter 2. What about the nature of the Jew? Is the Jew, does he need salvation? Does the Jew have it in himself? Is he a righteous man who can, by his own works, earn righteousness and earn salvation through his keeping of the law? And this is what he shows here. In terms of nature, the Jew is no different than the Gentile. In terms of grace, he is, but in terms of nature, he is just as sinful as the rest of the world. Again, that's what he was addressing in chapter 2, and now he concludes this argument in chapter 3 with many proofs, right? And in doing this, he's showing not just that Jews are under sin, but that Gentiles are as well. Because if a Jew, if this describes his nature, and he's the one who's received the blessings of God, then it certainly describes the rest of the world as well. How could the Gentile be any better off? So just because they receive the oracles of God does not mean the Jews are any better off than the rest of the world. The nature of the Jew and the nature of the Gentile are identical. Both enter into this world dead in trespasses and sin. Both need salvation. Both can do nothing to produce or earn salvation, but both of them must be saved by the unmerited grace of God. So while it is true that the Jews are the head and the Gentiles are the tail, but if you put the two together, what do you have? Nothing but a detestable serpent, right? The head of the serpent and the tail of the serpent, which doesn't matter, right? You throw them together and both of them are a serpent. They're both a poisonous snake. And this is the case with the entire world. Everyone is by nature sinful, and everyone needs to be saved by grace. That's the point the Apostle Paul is making. He is showing that universally, mankind is sinful. Universally, there is the need for salvation by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. Just because the Jews have been raised to a position of preeminence does not mean that they are untainted by sin. It does not mean that they are unspoiled by the sin of Adam. They are not free from it, but they are equally condemned with the rest of the world because of Adam's sin and because of their own sin. They have an equal share and an equal part in man's corruption alongside the Gentiles. So that's why he says, are Jews, in terms of nature, He says, are we Jews any better off than the Gentiles? And his answer is, of course not. He says, no, not at all. In no way are we any better off. He says, because we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Right? He's not going to contradict himself. He's not going to say in one sentence that everyone is a sinner, and then in the next sentence that Jews are not sinners. Right? That would be to contradict himself. And he said, I've already said this. I've already taught it earlier that everyone, both Jews and Greeks, are all under sin. He established that in chapter 2. Those who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law, is what he said. The Jews are under sin and the Greeks are under sin, and this he will prove with many scriptural proofs. Right? The rest of the chapter is him quoting the Bible, him quoting the Old Testament. So he's showing that this teaching, this idea, is not new. Amen. It's not new and novel. It's not something that he created. It's not something that is just came about in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, people believed that they could be saved by keeping the law. In the Old Testament, people believed that they could be righteous by obedience to God and obedience to the law. And it wasn't until the New Testament that people began to see and understand that no one is righteous. So in the Old Testament, people thought you could do it on your own. And then in the New Testament, we understand that salvation must be by grace. But that's not the case. Because to prove the point of the universal sinfulness of man, and the point of arguing that is to show the need for universal salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, right? And to show this, he quotes the Old Testament, proving that human nature in the New Testament and human nature in the Old Testament are identical, right? Because we all go back to who? We have as one father, Adam. And Adam's sin affected the entire human race. So everyone from Adam onward, which includes everyone in the Old Testament and includes everyone in the New Testament, everyone receives from birth the exact same corrupt human nature. Therefore, everyone must be saved. And they must be saved not by works of the law, but they must be saved by grace. There's the same nature. There's the same need for salvation, but it also entails the same way of salvation. Amen. The way of salvation is the same in both the old and the new. That's the point he's proving here. He goes to the Old Testament to prove by Scripture that his teaching regarding human nature, it is an ancient teaching. It agrees with the words of the prophets, and it's also a universal teaching. It applies to both Jews and Greeks. Now again, the majority of this passage is simply him quoting the Old Testament. From verse 10 all the way through verse 18 is just a string of quotations from the Old Testament. So notice in this, the apostle profusely quotes the Bible whenever he's making his argument and his point. He does not quote the latest and greatest author. He does not quote this person and that person. Who does he go to? He goes to the Word of God. He goes to the Scriptures. The Bible is his authority. He has made his assertion, and now he defends it with scriptural proofs. And he is an apostle. Yeah. An apostle, a holy apostle, who has authority from God. Right. We are not apostles. So if the apostle needed to quote the Bible in order to defend his point, then how much more do we need to quote the Bible to defend our point? This is what we must do. He gives us a pattern to follow here. Whenever we are teaching people, we need to quote the Bible. Whenever we make a point, we need to prove it with Scripture. Not because it comes from us, not quote this person or that person, not talk about this or that thing, quote the Bible. This is what he does. So what does he quote and what does he say? First, none is righteous, no, not one. This verse, this phrase, none is righteous, no, not one, is a summarization of the Old Testament teaching regarding the nature of man. So if you want a succinct summary of what the Bible teaches concerning the nature of man, this is it. None is righteous, no, not one. Right? None. Right? And just so we know that he's including everyone, he clarifies it. When I say none, I mean no, not one. I mean not a single person. Not a single person in the history of the world has ever been or ever will be declared righteous before God. Right. Right? And that's what he means by righteous. By righteous, he means righteous before the face of God, acceptable in the sight of God. No human being in human history has ever been able to or ever will be able to be declared righteous before God by his own good deeds. Not one single person. Now, at the time of this writing, the apostle was pulling from roughly 4,000 years of human existence. During that 4,000-year period, in the billions of people who had lived from Adam till the time of the apostle, he can unequivocally say that none is righteous. If that was the case from Adam to the apostle Paul, then can we safely conclude in the 2,000 years from Paul to the present day that the same truth remains? That it is still true and valid today that none is righteous? This means that man's nature has remained consistent from Adam until the present, and it will remain that way until the end of the world. So what is the testimony of the Bible concerning the nature of man? None is righteous. Or to put it another way, everyone is what? Everyone is unrighteous. You can say it one way or the other. No one is righteous, or everyone is unrighteous. This means that human nature is not evolving. Mankind is not progressing. People are not getting better and better and better. Spiritually, morally, men have always been and always will be corrupt, polluted, infested, detestable, filthy, unrighteous, vile, wicked, sinful, depraved. These are the types of words used in the Bible to describe sinful man. And this has remained consistent from Adam, and it will remain that way until the end of the world. So all this idea about progress, all this idea about us evolving and getting better and coming to new understandings, and we're more enlightened and we're more advanced, we're modern, we're better than everyone else, it's all nonsense. It doesn't agree with what the Bible says. The Bible says that human nature remains the same from Adam until the end of the world. And this testimony concerning mankind is not just true of his generation. This is true of our generation as well. And this is also the testimony concerning each and every one of us. Amen. This is what the Bible says about you and me. Right? This is where we have to begin, is it not? Do we not have to get the log out of our own eye before we can go and take the speck out of our brother's eye? The first person that we must be convinced that this truth applies to is ourselves. Right. We must first look into the mirror and see our own deformities and see our own corruptions and sin. So when the apostle says that none is righteous, no, not one, he's saying you're not righteous, and he's saying I am not righteous. That we could supplant the name none there, and I could put my name there. Jerry Jackson is not righteous. No, he's not righteous at all. And you could put your name in there, and anyone that we know, it applies to every single person. So the entire human race is in the same boat, regardless of whether we lived in the ancient world or if we live in the modern world. Regardless of if we live in a civilized country or if we live in an uncivilized country, whether we're Jews or Greeks, male or female, educated, uneducated, rich, poor, white, black, none of these things matter. If you can use one word to describe any man morally and spiritually before God, it would all be the same. Unrighteous, 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 unrighteous. Now, the truth of man's unrighteousness is proven by many corrupt and rotten fruits. Right, he puts it out there. He says, that's a bad tree over there. And now he's going to go and pull fruit off of the tree and present it and say, look, right, I've pulled 10 pieces of fruit off, and all of them are noxious, rotten, and poisonous. So how can you not conclude that that tree is a rotten tree, that that tree is no good? And this is what he's going to do. He's going to rip down fruit and present it and show, look at all the fruit that I present, and this is what is true of them, and everyone knows that this is true. So you cannot deny it. The first rotten fruit, no one understands. No one understands. No one understands what? No one understands God. No one understands the way of salvation. No one understands human nature. Man is completely void of understanding on the most important basic principles of life. Is there anything more important than knowing God? Is there anything that is as important as knowing who we are, knowing the way of salvation, knowing the will of God? Right, knowing that we can be saved through faith in Christ Jesus. But what man will ever come to this conclusion? What man on his own, apart from the Word of God, will ever come to the right understanding of who God is, of who he is, of the way of salvation, of how to live a life pleasing to God? No one can come to this without the word of God. If God did not speak to us with special divine revelation, no one would understand God. They're completely void of understanding, which means that men by nature, they are foolish. They are fools. They have no understanding on the most basic principles, right? If someone claimed to have all of this understanding about mathematics, but he did not know that 2 + 2 = 4, what would we say about this guy? We'd say he's crazy. He's insane, right? He's a fool. He doesn't even know the first principles of mathematics. How can he know anything else? And this is how it is with mankind. Men claim to be very wise. Wise in their own eyes, shrewd in their own understanding, claiming to be wise, but in reality, what are they? The Bible says they claim to be wise, but they are actually fools. And this foolishness is proven in these basic principles. They don't know anything about God. They don't know anything about themselves. They don't know anything about good and evil. They don't know anything about salvation. They know none of these things. Spiritually, eternal, moral truths. They are void of these things. And this is testified and confirmed in world religions. The gods that men fabricate, right? The ideas that come from them concerning the gods or concerning God no more resemble the truths found in the Bible than a candle resembles the glory of the sun. These are feeble, worthless things, completely void of understanding. Completely void of anything good concerning the first principles of true religion. He has no understanding of these things. Secondly, no one seeks for God. No one seeks for God. Now, again, at this point, many would protest. Many would say, well, that's not true. Mankind is very religious, right? Mankind all across the globe, you see men worshiping various gods, that there's an innate desire in man to seek for God. Yes, it is true that man has always and always will be very religious. And it appears from this that men are seeking God. But in reality, what the Bible tells us is that when men worship false gods, what are they actually doing? Are they seeking the true God or are they actually running away from him? Right. The Bible says they're rejecting him. So in their so-called seeking for God, seeking for truth, seeking for wisdom, seeking for salvation, seeking for enlightenment, all the things they say, that's all a smokescreen. It's not the reality in that what they are truly doing is they're running from God and they are believing lies instead of the truth. They will not seek God according to the truth of God. So all of this so-called seeking and this pursuit of truth and understanding and this idea of a higher being, it's all a lie. Because men will not seek after God the way he tells them to. They will instead seek after lies and sin in all of the religions of the world that come from wicked men, which is every religion but the one that's founded on the Bible, all of these have as their end and goal the promotion of sin. The promotion of sin. And in no way does it spring forth from a legitimate desire to know God or to know the truth. They're not sincere in what they do. They know exactly what they are doing. This is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Next, he says, all have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. All have turned aside. This ignorance that persists in the world concerning God, concerning the way of truth, concerning the way of salvation, is a willful ignorance. It is willful ignorance. It's not innocent ignorance. It's diabolical. It is diabolical, perverse ignorance. Now, why can we say this? This is what he says here. They have turned aside. Right? The way of truth is there. Right? It's been clearly perceived since the creation of the world, right? It's right there before them, but they don't follow the way of truth. Instead, what do? They turn aside from the truth and they follow after lies. They go and they create and they invent their own ideas and they follow after them. And the result is that they become worthless. Again, this is Romans 1. What can be known about God is plain to them, for God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Amen. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. right? It's plain to them. God has shown it to them. What can be known about God is there. His invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived. It's right there. But what do? They exchange the truth for a lie, which is they've turned aside from the way, and then they became worthless. They will not follow God rightly, and they are worthless. Though created in the image of God, though bestowed with glory and honor in creation by God, because of sin, men become utterly worthless. This is what he says. Next, no one does good, not even one. No one does good. Again, he has to drive this point home because people won't believe this. People think that they're actually very good. It's very hard. It's very difficult to convince someone that he's not a good man. And this is why the apostle has to emphasize this. No one does good. And again, when I say no one, I mean not even one. I'm not talking about murderers, though he is talking about them. I'm not talking just about rapists. I'm not talking just about bank robbers. Yes, they are not good, but I'm also talking about you people. I'm talking about the hypocrites. I'm talking about the religious people. I'm talking about those who are good citizens, who go to work every day, who take care of their property, who go and help their neighbors out, right? They take care of their family. I'm talking about you as well, that you are not good before God. Again, many people object to this. They will say, well, this is not true. How can this be? Right? I do many good things. I take care of my family, right? Isn't that good? I'll go and I help my neighbor, right? Someone had a flat and I was coming home the other day and I stopped and I helped them change their flat. I didn't beat them up and steal their car or take their money. I didn't hurt them. I went and my neighbor's, his lawnmower broke, so I went and I mowed his yard. I didn't burn his house down. I went and I helped him out. Isn't this something good? So how can the apostle say that no one does good? Right, again, this is what people think. As long as I don't murder, as long as I don't rob banks, as long as I don't do these types of things and hurt others, then that means I'm a good person. But again, whose standard is this? Right. By whose standard are we to measure whether one is good or bad? It's not our standard. We have to measure it according to God's standard. And what he's talking about here is before God. No one is good before God. Before God, before his face, before the eyes of God, no one does good, not even one. Even the things in this life that men consider good are not good before God. Like taking care of your family. Right? Is it good to take care of your family? Is it good for the husband to go to work and to provide for his wife and children? Of course it is. Right? Is going and mowing my neighbor's yard when his mower breaks, is that a good thing to do? Yeah, it's better than burning down his house, and certainly we ought to do those types of things. But does that make someone righteous before God? Can they present that good deed to God as a basis for why God should let them into heaven? For why it is that they are righteous before God and why they don't deserve the wrath of God? Absolutely not. For if the good deed does not spring from a heart of sincerity and love for God, if the good deed does not have as its goal the glory of God, then it's not a good deed. It's not good at all. It's actually a reprehensible deed before God because the first commandment is what? To love the Lord your God. So in even doing the good deed, they're breaking which commandment? The first and the greatest commandment. This is why no one does good by nature. By nature, we are dead in sin. By nature, we cannot pursue good things with a good and pure and a right motive because the heart, which is the wellspring of life, the heart itself is evil and it is polluted by sin. The evil, they out of their evil treasure produce evil. The evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart produces evil. Luke chapter 6, verse 45. So even when he does something that looks good, because it's coming from a heart that's not regenerated, a heart that is filled with poison and filled with sin, that it is actually an evil deed. Because he does not do it for love of God, and he does not do it for the glory of God, right? And this is what we must do first. So even these so-called good deeds done by sinful men are not really good because they don't come from a heart of love, and they are not done for the glory of God. And if in the performing of the good deed, one does not have love for God, then it is not a good deed. It may be better for society. It might make you a better neighbor, but it doesn't make you righteous before God. And that's what he's talking about here. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. This is what he means here. No one is good but God alone. No one is good but God. Next, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Here he goes to the preeminent member of the body in determining the sinfulness of man. If you want to prove that a man is a sinner, all you got to do is examine his words. Examine his words. The mouth proves beyond any shadow of a doubt how evil and wicked men are, for who can say that he has kept his tongue all of his days from ever committing evil? This is like James chapter 3, where he says that a man who does not sin with his mouth in what he says is a perfect man. He's arrived to perfect righteousness if he does not sin with what he says. You want to prove that men are filled with sin? Look at the mouth. The mouth itself, the tongue, is a direct gateway, a direct connection to see what is in the heart of sinful man. For it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. Well, how does he describe the mouth of men? An open grave. Their throat is an open grave. A grave with dead bodies in it, with rotten corpses in it, noxious, putrid, putting off a filthy stench. This is what the throat of man is like, because his words are filled with death, filled with destruction. They are noxious and they are poison. His tongue, the tongue is used to deceive. With the tongue, men do not use it to praise God. They do not use it to love their neighbor, but instead they use the tongue to deceive their neighbor, to undermine him, right? Not to speak the truth, but rather to speak lies. The venom of asp is under their lips. An asp, a poisonous viper, a poisonous snake. This is what the mouth of man is like, right? It's terrifying, right? The mouth of a snake, a poisonous snake, it has venom in it. It'll lead to death. It'll lead to destruction. It is detestable and greatly to be feared. And he says, this is what the mouth of man is like spiritually and morally. It's like the mouth of a poisonous viper in what it does. Filled, he says, with curses and bitterness. Filled with curses and bitterness. Curses toward God. Bitterness toward his fellow man. They may speak fair. They may flatter with their tongue. They may use it to deceive. But pull back the curtain, and what lies in the heart is revealed in the tongue, and it is filled to the brim with curses and bitterness. Not a little bit of cursing, but full of it, full of it. Next, he says, their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. Yet not only does the tongue reveal destruction, but now the feet which carry us to and fro, it carry us here and there. He says their feet are swift to shed blood. Right? By nature, men are violent. They are violent. They are evil. They will quickly and swiftly run to and fro here and there across the globe in order to shed the blood of the innocent. Right? This we know from Genesis chapter 4. No sooner does sin enter into the world than we find, even there in the first family, that one of the brothers murdered the other one. One son killed the other one. Cain, who was of the evil one, murdered. He shed the innocent blood of his brother Abel. And why did Cain do this? This is what he was by nature. By nature, he was a sinner. By nature, he was swift to shed blood. By nature, his path was full of ruin and misery. By nature, he did not know the way of peace, and so he murdered his innocent brother. And by nature, we are all like Cain. The nature of Cain is our nature, right? That's why we have him as an example. Right there at the beginning of the Bible, an example of one who was of the evil one. And this is how we all enter into the world. We all come into the world with the nature that is no different than Cain. Men are violent. They are destructive. Everywhere they go, it leads to ruin and misery. Wherever the feet of man trod, in the pathway is ruin and misery. Just like a tornado. When a tornado comes to a town, it does not plant trees. It does not plant flower beds and build parks and make nice buildings. It leads to nothing but ruin and destruction. Its pathway, its wake, is a wake of destruction. And this is what he says man is like. Sinful man, this is what he does. Wherever he goes, it leads to ruin, it leads to misery, it leads to destruction. It's like a cancer, like a cancer in society, in the home, in the world, everywhere it is, and this is what it leads to. Filled with turmoil, with strife, destruction, constant fighting, constant bickering, unthinkable evils, unimaginable violence. This has been committed by men throughout the history of the world. Right? When they go to places where people are uncivilized, there's a reason they call them savages. Right? They're savages because they commit savageries. They do things of violence that are unthinkable, unimaginable what people will do. And the only thing that brings people out of this is some knowledge of the truth. It is the spread of the Bible and of the knowledge of the truth that abates these things and puts a restraint upon them. Lastly, he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Why does man behave so badly? Why is he described in such ways? Why is man filled with such sin and iniquity? And this is the reason why. He does not fear God. All of the wickedness of man flows because he has a disregard for God. Right? The fear of God is a bridle to our sin, to our evil, to our wickedness. So when the fear of God is removed, men feel at liberty to indulge in every kind of sin imaginable, right? And this is what's happening in the world. Men do not fear God. They've removed him from their mind. They've tried to banish him completely from their thoughts. They've replaced him with gods of their own making. And what do those gods approve of? Those gods approve of the sins that they want to commit. And so it gives them the liberty and the license to go out and do whatever they please. And so they can live sinful, wicked lives because they have no fear of God. This is why the book of Proverbs teaches us that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. We have to fear God before we can even begin to gain wisdom. For without the fear of God striking us, we will never seek to be reconciled to God. This is why we have to teach men the fear of the Lord, that they need to fear God because the wrath of God is coming for them. That they have offended God, they've sinned against God, and they should be afraid of him because it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is a consuming fire, and he's coming for you. And you must turn away from your sin and be reconciled to God. This is the description that he gives of sinful man, of what man is by nature. If left to our own devices, this is what we would all be. What he describes here, don't think for a second that we are above this. Now, this applies to everyone else and not us. You don't think that we could do these things? If it were not for the grace of God, this is what we would be. This is exactly what we would be. Now, who could ever read this list of sins, this description of mankind, and conclude that man is naturally good? Or conclude that man is partially good, or conclude that man can do something to merit his own salvation, that as long as I do enough good deeds, that I'm going to be okay. No way could anyone ever conclude that. But rather, what is the conclusion we should draw from this? No one is righteous, no, not one. Left to ourselves, we will all be destroyed and condemned by God. And this is what he turns to in verse 19 and 20. To summarize it. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Again, who is he talking about? This is the point he's making. He's been describing what the world is like. And he wants everyone to know, when I'm saying these things, I'm not just talking about the Gentile world. I'm talking about the Jewish world as well. Right? I'm talking about everyone, about every person in mankind. That there is not just deviant strands of men, that every man is deviant. That's the point he's making. Right? He's already stated that he's talking about both Jews and Greeks. That this description is true, not just of the Greeks, but also of the Jews. And this he now proves by simple reason. Right? He says, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. When he uses the word law here, he's using it to summarize what he's just quoted. The verses that he's just quoted the law is a summary of the word of God, right? Or a synonym for the word of God. So he could have as easily said, we know that whatever the word of God says, it says to those who are under the word of God. Or here he says, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. The law is being summarized by the Old Testament scriptures he has just quoted, right? His entire description of man did not come from his own mind, but was simply a quote of passages after passage from the Old Testament. Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Psalm 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, Proverbs 1, Proverbs 3, Isaiah 59, and Psalm 36. These are the verses, the quotes, have come from those passages in the Old Testament. So he's woven this together from Old Testament scripture. Now, these passages in the Old Testament were written by Jewish prophets. And who were they delivered to? They were delivered to the Jewish people, right? It was the prophets who wrote the words of God, and they delivered them not to the Gentiles. They delivered them to the Israelites. They were delivered to the Jews, not the Gentiles. So why on earth would a Jew ever conclude that these verses are simply describing the Gentile world and not talking about himself? Right? Why would a prophet proclaim these truths among the Jewish people and just be talking about the Gentiles, and what he's saying has absolutely no bearing upon the people that he's talking to? Does that make any sense? Of course not. A prophet is not going to deliver a prophecy to a people that it has absolutely no bearing upon them. So if the law was delivered to the Israelites, then whatever it says is addressing them. He's talking about them and who they are, the Jews. So if the Jews are described as being in such a miserable state by nature, and they are the head of the class, then what does that mean about the rest of the class? If the best student in the class failed the test, then the dumbest student in the class, well, he certainly failed the test. That's the point he's making. Whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. But how does the law describe the Jewish nation? Well, this description. All of it came from the Old Testament. And if that's what's true of the Jewish nation, then it also must be true of the Gentile world as well. See, it's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If it applies to the greater, then of course it applies to the lesser. So if he can prove from the Bible that the Jews are under sin, that they are unrighteous by nature, then it goes without saying that of course this is also true of the Gentiles. And this is what he's done. He's pinned everyone down. Even the Jew, both Jew and Greek, he's pinned them down. This is like Nathan when he went to David and he told him the story about the man who stole the sheep, and David was incensed and he wanted to know, who are you talking about? And then what did Nathan say to him? I'm talking about you. He said, you are the man. This is what the apostle is doing in this. We read this passage, we go, oh man, who's he talking about here? And he says, I'm talking about you. This is you people. You are the ones that I am talking about. He has reduced everyone to nothing, to complete helplessness. He's cut off any hope, any idea that we can be saved through our own efforts, that we could be saved through our own righteousness. He's brought the whole world into condemnation. And this is what is necessary. Right? The world must be convinced that it is accountable to God. Every mouth must be stopped before God. Every plea that a man will present to God as the basis for his salvation, as the basis for his righteousness, all of this must be silenced. It has to be done away with. Right? See, an innocent person, when he is dragged to court, he has something to say. He can plead his case before the judge. He can plead his case before the court. He can present the evidence for his innocence. But a guilty man who's been caught red-handed, who's been caught in the crime, what can he say? He has nothing to say. His mouth is shut because he's guilty. He's been caught red-handed. The evidence proves that he has no plea. There's nothing that he can do to prove his innocence. And this is what has to be done. And that's what the apostle has done. He's brought the whole world under guilt and condemnation so that no one has a plea anymore. No one can come before God and say, well, but God, you should let me in because of this. Right? No, this doesn't apply to me. No, I'm a very good person. I'm very righteous. Look at all the things that I've done. He's cut off any of those hopes, anything that we would depend upon, anything that we would rely upon other than Jesus Christ. He's taken all of those things out from under us because this is what men want to do. They want to lean upon their own righteousness. They want to lean upon their heritage. They want to rely upon their position, right? Their riches, whatever it is that men will put their hope in. They put their trust in all of these things. Anything that is not Jesus Christ has to be taken out from under him. And that's what he's done, so that they fall where? They need to fall flat on their face. They need to come down hard so that they will be humble before God and that they will seek salvation the way that God tells them to seek salvation. This is the first order of business. The first thing we must be convinced of regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ is that we are wicked men and that we can do absolutely nothing to save ourselves. We must be convinced of this reality. This is what the preacher of righteousness must do. The first thing that he must do in preaching the gospel is not to tell men that God loves them. It's not to tell men that they are valuable to God, but it is rather to convince good men that they are not good, to convince righteous men that they are not righteous, to convince carefree men who have no guilt and no shame that they are actually very guilty indeed, and that they have much to be ashamed of, and that they really have many cares. One great care is that the wrath of God is coming for them. This is what men have to know, right? Men think, they all believe that God loves them and that everything is peachy and fine between them and God. But the Bible teaches us that this is not the case, that God is actually angry with the wicked every day, and if that they don't repent of their sins, that God will destroy them, that he will come and he will consume them in a moment. And this is what we have to conclude, not about the world at large, but we must conclude this about our own life and about the life of our children and our friends and our family and our neighbors and the whole world, that we are all by nature children of wrath. And that by nature we are all unrighteous, that we are all wicked, that we are great sinners before God, and that we can do absolutely nothing to overcome our sin and to save ourselves. Right. How can anyone with a nature that has been described in this passage ever begin to think that he can do enough good deeds, that he can do enough righteous things to overcome his sin, that he can present anything to God by which God ought to let him into heaven? No way. Never has this been the case. The Jews were never intended to conclude that when they received the law from Moses at Mount Sinai, that this was giving them all the things that they needed to do in order to earn salvation. Never. Never was this the case. This has always been a pollution, a corruption, a false interpretation of the Bible. No one from Adam to the end of the world has ever been or ever will be justified or saved or declared righteous before God by keeping the law. No one by his own efforts will ever enter into the kingdom of God. It is impossible. The law was given not so Jews could try to establish their own righteousness, and it wasn't given so that we could establish our own righteousness. It was given in order to clearly display the sin of men and to teach men that they are wretched sinners so that they would be humbled. Right? Through the law comes knowledge of sin. They need knowledge of sin so that they will be humbled before God and that they would then come to God for salvation. That's what we need. It's given so that we'll quit trusting in our own righteousness. Amen. Right? Because we are by nature very proud and arrogant. We have pompous ideas of our own goodness. We think that everything is fine and that we are all swell chaps. But the Bible says that this is not the case. And this is why the law was given. To prove and to teach men, you're not nearly as good as you think you are. Actually, you are very, very sinful. You are very wicked indeed. We need to be humbled. The law was given to humble, proud sinners so that they would cry out to God to give us what we do not have, to give us what we cannot get for ourselves. We need righteousness. How can we go to heaven and be with God unless we're righteous? Only the righteous can be with God, but we are not righteous. We need that righteousness, though, but we can't do anything for it. We can't do anything to get it. And this is what the gospel teaches us, how it is that unrighteous men can become righteous before God. But before a man will go to God for true righteousness, he must first come to see that he is wholly unrighteous. And this is what the apostle has done. He has taken all men, both Jews and Greeks, He's taken us behind the woodshed. He's taken the Bible and he's beat us and he's beat us and he's left us battered, bloodied, and bruised. He has dealt many heavy, hard blows to sinful men. Heavy, hard blows to you and me. But this is actually very loving. It is a loving, kind thing to do. It is necessary, for we are proud, stubborn people. We're like that hard-headed child. And you can only bend his will with many chastisements, right? With severe beatings. And this is what the Bible does to us. It gives us severe beatings, spiritual beatings, so that we know that we are actually very unrighteous. He's given us a lot of bad news in order to prepare us for the good news, right? That's the point, right? I've got some good news for you, and I've got some bad news for you, right? The bad news, you have a fatal disease that is going to lead to your death. But the good news is that I have the cure. There's a cure for this disease, and I know the cure, and I can apply the cure to you. That's what the gospel does. He first tells us the bad news. You are sick. You are sick with sin. You are corrupt inside and out. You have spiritual cancer from head to toe, and if left untreated, it will lead to your death and it will lead to your destruction. But we don't leave men in despair. We bring them to despair. They have to come to the point of despair. Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6, did he not? Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord, the King of glory. This is what he said. He pronounced a curse upon himself. He came to the point of despair. We have to bring people to that point of despair, but we don't leave people in despair. Because while the bad news is very bad, the good news is even better. Because there's hope. There's hope for sinners. There is a cure. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Right? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. And where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That is the hope for sinful men, not lies. Why are we going to go tell them everything is all right when it's not all right? That's not loving. That's not kind. That's not gentle. That's not good for them. We have to tell them the bad news, and the bad news is really bad. But it's only when we hear that that we are then prepared to receive the good news, which is that Christ came to save sinners like you and me. And this is what he turns to in verse 21. 21 is where everything turns. And now he begins to talk about the hope of salvation that is found in Christ Jesus. And to that we will turn, but you'll have to come back next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you so much for your word. And Lord, how it grants to us wisdom. True wisdom, Lord, not the wisdom that comes from sinful men, that is not wisdom at all, but Lord, the very wisdom that comes out of heaven, Lord, it's a wisdom that comes from you. And Lord, it teaches us all that we need for life and for godliness. Lord, it tells us that we are very sinful, that we are so corrupt, so detestable, so vile, evil, Lord, rotten through and through. Lord, help us to believe these truths. Lord, to never entertain any idea of our own goodness. Lord, any idea that we are righteous people, that we are better than others. Lord, what do we have that we've not received? And Lord, if we've received it as a gift from you, why would we ever boast as if we didn't receive it? Lord, if you had left us to our own devices, had you left us dead in our sin, Lord, like you've done to many others, Lord, we would be just as bad as the rest of the world, just as evil. Lord, we could have committed even the crimes and the atrocities as great as a man like Hitler or Stalin. We could have been, Lord, just as much a traitor as Judas. Lord, just as much a coward as Pilate. Lord, as murderous as Cain. Lord, all of these men that we see, Lord, that were so evil, Lord, they are a picture and a reflection of what our own heart is like. And Lord, what we would be like and what we would do apart from your grace. So, Lord, help us to see these truths. Lord, to always be reminded of them. That, Lord, even though we have salvation now, Lord, even though you've changed us, Lord, there still remains the seeds of our dead nature. Lord, there still remain seeds of sin within us that must constantly be uprooted and mortified and put to death. So, Lord, help us to never boast in ourselves. Lord, to never be puffed up in an idea of our own glory, Lord, or our own strength, Lord, to put no confidence in our flesh because there's nothing good there. But Lord, may we always put our boast in Christ and depend only on him. Lord, may you give us the fullness of Christ. Lord, may his Spirit give us grace upon grace. Lord, all that we need to live a godly life. And Lord, I do pray that these truths, Lord, that are true of us by nature, Lord, that they would not be true of us by grace. That, Lord, we would be a righteous people. And that, Lord, we would understand you and that we would seek you. And that, Lord, we would not be worthless, but that we would do those things that are pleasing to you, that are of great value to you. Lord, I pray as well that we would do good deeds, Lord, that come from a heart of love for you and that are done for your glory. Lord, may our tongues not be full of deceit, but Lord, rather, may we speak the truth to one another in love. And Lord, our feet, Lord, may they not be swift to shed innocent blood, but Lord, may they be swift to carry the gospel of peace to those who are perishing. And Lord, may our path be a path of happiness, of joy, Lord, of grace and of mercy. Lord, I pray as well that we would have a great fear of you, Lord, that we would walk in your ways, Lord, that we would tremble before you, and that we would be obedient to your commandments. But Lord, all of this we will do only if you permit, Lord, only if you give us the grace. And so, Father, we pray that you give to us what we need, that we might be pleasing to you, and that, Lord, you forgive us of all of our trespasses, Lord, of all of our failings. Lord, continue to change us into the image of your Son, Lord, until we are brought to completion on the day of Christ. And it is in his precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.